Amen. Please do turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. It's just found on page 656 of the church Bibles. And we'll read the first 14 verses. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elash the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. And I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Amen. This is the word of God. Now here, as we find ourselves in chapter 29, we find ourselves again in a different kind of genre within this book of Jeremiah. As we have gone through chapter by chapter this book, we have been amazed at the many different ways that Jeremiah has taken his message to the people of Judah. Truly, this prophet pulled out all the stops. There was nothing that he did not do in order to drive his message home. We have seen Jeremiah talk quietly, as it were, to his neighbors and to his friends. We have seen him, as it were, do conversational evangelism, trying to urge the people around him to accept the message which he was bringing, this message of destruction and judgment for sin. But we've seen him also stand before the people and stand before the elders of Judah and declare, proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord," preaching this message of destruction and devastation because of their sin. We've seen him act out his message. We've seen him smash pottery. We've seen him take his linen belt and bury it in the Euphrates, that it might be this great illustration to the people of what is about to happen. We've seen him most recently wear a wooden yoke, that the people to whom he is preaching might see their fate, and that they might understand what he is talking about. But now, here we see Jeremiah writing to Judah. Here we see him writing this letter of appeal to those who have gone already as the first wave of that exile to Babylon. We see here that Jeremiah's message, or rather, probably more accurately, the message of the Lord through Jeremiah, did not cease for these people when they were taken into exile. But even in the land of Babylon, the word of the Lord came to them, always pursuing them, telling them how to understand this exile in which they now find themselves. This letter is written, as Jeremiah tells us, after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and Jerusalem and the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. That means this was a letter written after that initial Babylonian invasion of 597. Now, according to chapter 52 of this book, 3,023 people were carried captive to Babylon in that initial invasion as Babylon came into Judah. And amongst those 3,023 people that were taken captive was Jeconiah and all the royal household, all the priests, certain priests and prophets, and the most skilled artisans that were in Judah. These were taken away to Babylon. And as we've seen already, it was this kind of warning shot. God, in His grace, really fired twice across the bows of Judah. Jeremiah stood before the people of Judah and said, "The Lord will judge you because of your sin. And He will bring invaders into the land of Judah. And your land will be laid waste." And the people of Judah said, "Never. It's impossible, Jeremiah. Never will the Lord allow His land, this promised land, to be devastated by a foreign nation. It's impossible. It's absurd." But the Lord, in His grace, brought Egypt up from the south in an initial invasion that eventually killed King Josiah. It was a warning shot to show Judah that they are not as impenetrable as they like to think they are. It was an invasion that was designed to show them their frailty and their absolute dependence upon the Lord, that there was no way that the Lord had painted Himself into a corner with all His covenant promises. With this initial invasion of Babylon, there was another warning shot across the bows of Judah. This one even more vivid than that Egyptian invasion. Jeremiah has been saying all along there will be an invasion from the north. Right from the very beginning, right from chapter 1, Jeremiah was commissioned to take this message of a boiling pot tipping from the north. Jeremiah said there will be an invasion that will sweep across Judah as if someone had taken a boiling pot and just tipped it over. This army will be everywhere you look. It's almost as if you'll look at the horizon and you'll see a cloud of dust, and then all the way along you will see these armored war horses of Babylon pounding their way into their land. Judah said, "Impossible. There's no way that this land could ever be overtaken by a pagan nation like Babylon." But in this first invasion, the Lord said, "Yes, it can. Yes, it can." Now, that initial invasion was far from this total destruction which Jeremiah had been saying. This was a rather limited and rather focused invasion. Babylon came in and they took out the leadership of Judah. This was typical, pretty effective colonizing strategy. They took out the king. They took out all the leading politicians. They took out the cream of the industry and they took it back to Babylon. But even after that, the people of Judah were saying it will never happen. What Jeremiah is prophesying would never happen. After this initial wave of exile had happened, after these 3,000 people were carried off to Jerusalem, we have read recently that the message of the false prophets changed slightly. The false prophets who led Judah in their rebellion and who led them in their resistance to the word of the Lord, changed their message slightly. No longer were they saying that this wouldn't ever happen. I mean, they couldn't really anymore. It had begun to happen. So they changed their message to saying, well, it won't last long. Jeremiah said, this exile will last for a generation and a half. He said, this exile will last for 70 years before you are brought back into this promised land. But the false prophet said, no, 2 years tops. That's all. After 2 years, you'll be brought back and the temple will be restored. We read recently of one of those false prophets. We looked at him last week, Hananiah, who stood before Judah and who looked very respectable. We saw in this, we kind of focused in on this false prophet, that he was very convincing in his message. He looked like a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. The message that he brought filled a prophetic pattern. And he stood over against Jeremiah and said, 2 years. After 2 years, these exiles will be brought back. And don't worry about the rest of us. We'll stay here. There won't be a total destruction. In 2 years, everything will be restored. These prophets remained in Judah, modifying their message and continuing to lead Judah in rebellion against the Lord. But it seems, as we read this evening, that amongst the prophets who had been taken to Babylon were false prophets who proclaimed the same warped message. In verse 8, we read, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. As this first wave of exiles dwelt in the land of Babylon, it seems there were leaders among them who said, don't worry, 2 years and we'll be back. 2 years and we'll go back to the land of promise and all this will be over. This is just a slight glitch. Don't worry about it. We'll soon be home. But Jeremiah, who had been left in Judah, apparently seen as not as significant a threat to be taken to Babylon, Jeremiah, who had been left in Judah, writes this letter to tell the Judeans in exile how they should understand their exile and how they should conduct themselves as they wait to return to the promised land. Now, humanly speaking, it's somewhat remarkable the tone that Jeremiah takes. He could have easily become the I told you so prophet. He could have easily been smug in his message to the prophets in Babylon. After all, he had spent a lifetime proclaiming this very thing. And he had spent a lifetime being hammered down because of it. He had spent a lifetime being threatened because of this message. And he could have easily thumbed his nose at these exiles and said, I told you so. You deserve what you're getting. My hands are clean. I have no guilt. I have no further responsibility with you. I told you this would happen. You didn't listen. Now it's all your own fault. But we see that Jeremiah, in being faithful, in delivering this message which the Lord had given him for Judah, was a prophet who had a deep love for Judah. In spite of all that they had done to him, in spite of all the threats, in spite of all the murderous plotting, despite all of the rejection, despite all of the ridicule, this was still his people. And he loved them. And he longed for them to come through this exile closer to God than they had ever been before. There was no I told you so. There was no smug victory. There was still just a heart of compassion for a people that he loved. And so Jeremiah, ever faithful to the calling which God had placed upon him, wrote this letter to Judah in exile. Now, there can be no doubt that the recipients of this letter were a people who were in great confusion. There's no doubt that the men and women to whom this letter was written were in a state of confusion and heartbreak. They had been so sure that this was absolutely impossible. They had been so sure that there was no way that God could ever permit such an invasion into Jerusalem and into Judah. As we saw with Hananiah, their countering Jeremiah was not some kind of trumped up charge against him. It was the overflow of genuine theological conviction. They looked at all the covenant promises of God and they genuinely thought there's no way that this could happen. They genuinely thought that Jeremiah was a false prophet because they genuinely thought he misunderstood the scriptures. This was no cynical countering of Jeremiah. This was honest assessment of Jeremiah's message and an honest declaration that it couldn't be so, but it was honestly wrong. The reasoning was wrong. They looked at the covenants and they came to a false conclusion. But now as they languished in Babylon, now as they sat in the land of their exile, they must have been so conflicted and so confused. After all, they didn't just believe this. Their prophets told them this. The men and women who were supposed to know, or the men, rather, who were supposed to know. The men who stood before Judah and said, "Thus saith the Lord," had told them that God had said that this couldn't happen. Who were they to believe? How were they to understand this? How were they to process it? They had built their lives on the confident assertion that God would not, God could not allow Jerusalem to be overthrown. They had built their lives on the confident assertion that God would turn a blind eye to sin, that He had to, because of the covenant promises which He had made. Now, Jeremiah, of course, had been telling them that it would not be so. He had dedicated his life to telling them that this was simply not true, but he was a lone voice. Against them, there were many prophets. Or rather, men who declared themselves to be prophets, who said that this was impossible. But now it had happened. The exile had begun. And these exiles to whom Jeremiah was writing struggled to process this exile. And so Jeremiah writes to them and tells them how they should understand their exile and what they should do now. And what he tells them to do must have been absolutely shocking to them. And we can imagine those reading this letter, reading this scroll, dropping it. When they begin to read this letter, for the first thing that Jeremiah says is, "Judah, this is what you should do in light of this exile. Settle down. Build houses. Start families. Create a life for yourself in Babylon." Can imagine if this letter was read out before a crowd, the man reading it, dropping the scroll and it unfurling before him. You can imagine the crowd just with a hushed silence descending upon them. What is Jeremiah saying? Now, all the way along, Jeremiah had been urging Judah to accept the exile. He's been saying to them, there's a way of life and there's a way of death. He said, resist the exile, come out against Nebuchadnezzar and try to defeat him, but it will be your death. The only way that you will have life in this exile is if you submit to him and submit to the yoke of the Lord and submit to the punishment that is coming upon you because of your sin. Submit to the will of the Lord and you will have life. But this, what Jeremiah is now saying, had to be more shocking than anything they could conceive of. In a way, they could probably understand the command to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And they could maybe understand and accept being removed from the land for a time. But now Jeremiah says to them, settle down. Build houses. Live in them. Take wives for your sons and husbands for your daughters. Bear children. Multiply. Do not decrease. Start a family. Prosper. Multiply. Contrary to everything that the false prophets were saying, that this exile was just a temporary thing, and after 2 years they'd soon be back, Jeremiah is saying, no, this exile is a lifetime. In fact, it's a lifetime and a half. And what you should do in response is settle down and start a life for yourself in Babylon. Submit to the yoke of Babylon, not just in going to Babylon, but submit to Babylon in dwelling there. Despite what Hananiah and the other prophets had said, this would not be over anytime soon. And so Jeremiah said to them, plan for a long stay. But what ought to be even more shocking than the command to settle down was the command to work for the good of Babylon. You can imagine the man reading out this scroll, gathering it up, rolling it up again, beginning to read it out, and then dropping it again as he continues on. Jeremiah says, don't just build houses for yourselves, don't just start families, but seek the good of Babylon. He says to them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. What are you saying, Jeremiah? What are you saying? This is Babylon. Absolutely pagan Babylon. There's nothing good or godly about Babylon. They are probably the most vicious, or at least one of the most vicious empires the world ever saw. They were absolutely ruthless in their foreign policy. They dominated the world by their violence. They boasted of their violence. They boasted of their armies. And they boasted that they were able to take down pretty much any country that they wanted if they wanted to do it. They dominated the region. They were full of idolatry. They were full of immorality. They were full of everything that was absolutely contrary to the law of God. Now Jeremiah says, seek their good. Now that you're living there, seek their welfare. Pray for them. Seek the prosperity of this pagan and wicked nation, which has ripped you from your homeland, from your families, from everything that is dear to you. This was absolutely revolutionary. Judah was not to sit in exile in a commune. They weren't to gather together in some kind of Judean ghetto, simply circling the wagons and just performing all their rituals and all their traditions, keeping themselves to themselves. There was no just keeping your head down and getting through this. Jeremiah was to say, no. Now that you are there, now that you are in Babylon, this is what you are to do. You are, if as Paul would say, become a Babylonian for the sake of the Babylonians. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on this book, said this. He said, no doubt when the captive discuss their sojourn in Babylon, they use words like abandoned or banished or condemned to describe what God had done to them. But that is not how God saw things. He viewed the exile as a mission. Literally, what he said was, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have sent you. Nebuchadnezzar did not take them to Babylon. God sent them there. They were exiles. The exiles were not captives. They were missionaries. This Jeremiah writes to Judah, beginning this 70 years of exile. He says to them, if you are to not waste your exile, this is how you have to understand it. This is how you have to understand the whole thing. It was not ultimately Nebuchadnezzar who took you to exile. Now, to Nebuchadnezzar it was. And from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, it was he who decided that Judah was ripe for the picking. Here it was who Nebuchadnezzar, who, and according to his own wisdom, said that Judah was an important piece of real estate, and that he would take them in order to bolster his defenses against his rival empire of Egypt. To Nebuchadnezzar, this was all his doing. But as the Lord has been saying in the chapters running up to this, it is not so. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know it, but he's acting as the servant of God. All that he is doing under the authority of God. He is not a king, he's an under-king. And everything that he does, he is doing because he is directed by the Lord. It was not Nebuchadnezzar who took them into exile, it was God. And this was crucial for Judah if they were to understand their exile rightly. God did it. And like everything God does, he did it for his glory. He was to be glorified in the repentance of Judah. He was to be glorified in this rebellious people taken away from the promised land, taken away from all their sources of false security. He was to be glorified in Judah being broken that they might see again the glory of God and that they might be brought back to the promised land in humble repentance, repenting of their idolatry and wickedness and self-reliance and recommitting themselves to lives of worship and service of God. But he was also to be glorified in how they conducted themselves before they were brought back. He was to be glorified in how Judah lived and acted in the midst of Babylon. They were to be missionaries to Babylon. And they were to work for its good. They were not to plot destruction. They were not to plan an overthrow or a rebellion or a coup d'etat. They weren't to think about how they could escape, but rather they were to seek the welfare of the city to which God had sent them. They were to pray for it. They were to seek its good. Ultimately, they were to long for the conversion of Babylon, which is its ultimate good. What Jeremiah was telling them is really what the New Testament tells us as a church to do. This really is no different from that great command to love your neighbor as yourself. Judah was being called to love the Babylonians as themselves. And as they longed to be reunited with God, so they were commanded that they must long for and work for the Babylonians being united to God. What Jeremiah is commanding the exiled Judeans to do is not just tolerate their exile, and not just tolerate the Babylonians, but they are to love the Babylonians. And they are to serve the Babylonians as missionaries, sent by God, that he might be glorified there. But how could Judah do that? It's a noble dream. And it's a beautiful picture, but really, isn't it just a little unrealistic? How could God honestly expect Judah to live like this? How could he honestly expect this exiled people to love their captors? Isn't this a little steep? Isn't this just a little too much to tell Judah that they should work for the good of the Babylonians? Well, Jeremiah continues, and he says Judah will only be able to do this if they remember the security that they have in the covenant promises of God. Now, the covenant promises of God had been the incredibly misapplied source of Judah's false confidence that the exile would never happen. Hananiah and the false prophets based their message on a false application of the promises of Israel's prosperity. They looked at all the promises which God had given to Israel, and they said, there's no way then that God could take us from this promised land. God had promised to Abraham that he would cause us to prosper and number the stars in all the sky. God had promised to Abraham that we would dwell in this land. God had promised to Moses that we would be established here, removed from the land of our slavery and brought into the land of this freedom. God has only ever promised good for us. Therefore, He can't do us bad. And He can't take us out of this land. And their reasoning even went to say, even if we sin, we have Jerusalem. God could never destroy Jerusalem. So God has painted himself into a corner. In their economy, these promises trumped what Jeremiah was saying. In their understanding, the judgment of the exile was impossible because God had promised to bless his people and to make them glorious, not to take them away in a shameful exile. But of course, their application was wrong. God had not tied himself in a knot with his covenant promises. And Judah's rebellion had resulted in disciplining from God. However, Jeremiah says here, they're not completely wrong. What these false prophets were saying was not completely wrong. There was a kernel of truth to what they were saying. Now, they misapplied it. And they extrapolated from it things that simply could not be drawn. But here, there is a core of truth to what they are saying in spite of their rebellion. And in spite of the exile, the covenant promises do still stand. As we've seen before, at the beginning of this book, one of the things that's most incredible about this exile is that there was an exile. The covenant requirement said, you break the covenant, you'll die. Not you'll be taken into exile. There was really no word of exile in the covenant promises. It was always do this and live, break the covenant and die. But God in His mercy was saying to them, break the covenant, be taken into exile. That was extraordinary. That was wonderful. It showed that even in spite of the depth of their sin, the covenant still stood. The covenant promises still held true. Said that God was still faithful, even when they were faithless. And as Judah lived in exile in Babylon, it was these promises that were to motivate them as they lived as missionaries to Babylon. It was these promises that freed them to seek the good of Babylon, because they knew their hope still lay in the promises of God. They were free to love their captors and to love the city in which they dwelt, because they knew that the Lord had plans for them. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give them a future and a hope. In other words, God had plans to fulfill the covenants. God had plans to do everything that He had said. What the Lord, through Jeremiah, was telling His people to do was something that is totally counter to human nature. Naturally, we want to love our friends and hate our enemies. But what God was calling Judah to do was the polar opposite. They were to love their enemies and they were to work for their good. It was an action that was to demonstrate that Judah's hope lay not in their ability to defend themselves, but rather that their hope lay with the sovereignty of God. Although they dwelt in the midst of the fire of exile, they were called to rest in the sovereignty of God, trusting that He would be their defender, trusting that He would be their Savior. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, everything. This is possibly the most directly applicable chapter of Jeremiah to the New Testament church. What Judah was being commanded to do is no different from what the church is commanded to do. As we've been going through 1 Peter in the mornings, we have seen that we are to identify ourselves as exiles. And that in a sense, we are just like Judah in Babylon. We have been called out from this world. We have been formed as a holy nation, living in the midst of a world that has become utterly foreign to us. We are dwelling in a land that is not ours. We are waiting for God to take us home. We are waiting for God to bring us fully into His kingdom, into that true promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And the word of the Lord comes to us as it came to Judah. While we remain in our exile, we are to work for the good of the city in which we live. We are to work for the welfare of the world in which we live. Now, we may protest. The world persecutes us. The world ridicules us. The world takes away our rights, and the world restricts our freedoms, and you're really telling me that I'm supposed to love them? And that I'm supposed to work for their good? Jeremiah says, yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Jesus says, yes, that is exactly what I am telling you. You remember, of course, Jesus' famous words in Luke 6. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The gospel comes to us as it came to Judah in exile and says, love the world in which you live. Don't expect anything from them. They're going to hit you, and they're going to steal from you, and they're going to abuse you, and they're going to hate you, and they're going to trod you down, but love them. Love them anyway. Seek their good. Seek the welfare of the city. Be merciful to them as your Father has been merciful to you. We are called to love without condition because, like Judah, our hope does not rest in how we are treated. And our hope does not rest in how comfortable our lives are. But like Judah, our hope rests in our deliverance from our exile to the promised land. But unlike Judah, that promise means so much more for us. And that promise is so much more certain. For Judah saw in part. They saw in part, but we see in full. They saw a return to the physical promised land in the land of Canaan, but we see the reality of which that was just a foreshadow, a sign pointing forward. We anticipate the true promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. They looked forward with a hope that was based on the promises of God. We look forward with a hope that is based on the promises of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the first fruits, the guarantee that this promise is true and is even now coming true. We, far more than Judah, are enabled to live in this radical, world-loving way because we know that our hope is sure and certain. And it's not based on what people think about us. It's based on all that we have in the gospel. We are able to love the world in which we are exiled because we know that this world is not our home. If Judah dwelt in a compound, loving only those who were of Judah, and grumbled against Babylon, they would have been no different from any other conquered nation. But the word of the Lord came to them and said, "You are different from every other conquered nation because your hope and your confidence is founded in the plans of God, in the covenant plans of God which are for your good. And if we dwell in a holy huddle, loving only those within the church, loving only Christians, and only ever grumbling about the nation in which we live, we are no different from any other nation, any other people, any other religion. But the word of the Lord comes to us and says we are called to be utterly different. Because our hope and our confidence is utterly different. It doesn't lie in our ability to defend ourselves. It doesn't lie in our status in society. But it lies in the covenant promises of God. We have even more hope than Judah did. While we await the return from our exile into the true promised land. And because of that hope, let us then even more than Judah work for the welfare, for the good of the world in which we live, that they might come and join us in worshiping God and seeing the goodness of all His covenant promises. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You this evening and rejoice in the sure and certain hope of the gospel. Our Father, how sweet these words of Jeremiah must have been to Judah in exile. These words, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." But how sweet these words are to us. For in Christ we see that hope, not just promised, but fulfilled. We see Christ who has come to take away our sin. Christ, our great King, who has come and inaugurated His kingdom, rising from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us to remember that that is where our hope lies. And therefore, free us to live as You call us to live in this world. To live, though we be hated, though we be reviled, though we be ridiculed, but yet with love, seeking the good of the world in which we live. Father, come and do it for Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.